The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome to the column room, I guess we should call it. I thought I was in Embassy AB, but it's actually the column room. So I'm a wanderer a bit. I'll try to respect you folks in the middle and not hide behind the pillar too often. By way of an introduction, I guess, I hail from the faraway place of the Mountain Standard time zone. So if you're sitting in the front row and you see my eyes, I'm from Idaho, and Idaho has not legalized recreational marijuana use. My internal clock just told me that I woke up at 3 a.m., so that's the reason for the bloodshot eyes. Let's begin with prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for you, your loving kindness towards us. Father, that you are not a God who is far off, but, Lord, you are the author of all truth. You are our strong fortress, our defender, and our blessed Savior. Please be with us this morning as we talk about this idea of classical education. Lord, may our own hearts and minds, our own affections be shaped this morning through your Holy Spirit working in our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me start this morning with a story. It was a beautiful encouragement to me this morning of God's providence in Doug's session this morning. If you were there, he quoted from one of the same scriptures we're going to look at this morning. But it reminded me of this story. So we're much like your school, as a K-12 school. And I, as the upper school dean, have had years and years of great interactions between teenagers and grammar school kids. And one such interaction, there was a little boy, probably 6 at the time, who had just mastered the slide, had just gone down the slide and conquered his fear. And he was so excited to do it again. And he ran up to the top of the slide, and he was sitting at the precipice of the slide. And he was had his buddy's attention. Hey, guys, watch me. Watch this. This is going to be awesome. And some of the kids behind him got tired of waiting for him to build up the momentum. So they cut around him and barreled down the slide. And from the top of the slide, he yelled out, "Hey, you guys took my lightning." And everybody, you know, it took a minute to figure out he had confused the phrase, "stole my thunder," with "took my lightning." So now in the Brown House, we say, "You took my lightning." Well, said all this all that to say this morning that Doug took a little bit of my lightning in introducing some of what I'll talk about this morning, which is just the preeminence, the primary importance of truth in our classrooms. And especially, I hope to give you a tool this morning, one of the most powerful tools, I think, in your toolbox to keep truth preeminent in your classrooms. Let me introduce myself just a bit. My name is Chris Brown. I have just finished my 8th year at the Ambrose School in Boise, Idaho. I'm an Idaho native, grew up in a very, very pastoral setting, a rural. My dad owned a dairy farm out in rural Idaho, married my soulmate. She's with me today. Her name is TJ. She's going to help facilitate our exercise that we're going to do in just a moment. I love the outdoors. I spent the better part of my adult life guiding whitewater expeditions in the Snake River, the Hell's Canyon portion of the Snake River, which is a just beautiful, magnificent gorge, the deepest freshwater gorge in North America. Did that for 12 years or so, and now I've transitioned to a new hobby. I'm in the process of rebuilding a vintage Ford Mustang. It's a 1966 that's dismantled in about 10,000 parts. My wife's laughing because right now no other cars can park in the garage because my Mustang's dismantled into 1,000 pieces. But it's a fun story. It was my first car. Got it when I was 14, drove it all through high school, parked it when I went to college, and it sat in a barn for 25 years, and then I drug it out about 18 months ago. 18 months and several thousands of dollars later, we've kind of made the turn, and I'm in the process of putting it back together. At the Ambrose School, I've taught for a while, and then I just finished my fifth year as upper school dean. This is my, I was trying to count, I think it's my fifth or sixth conference. And here's the pro, I love coming to conferences for this reason. I would come away just energized, encouraged, being in contact with like-minded people who are facing the same struggles as me, having some of the same victories as me. But here's where conferences have not been good for me. I couldn't think of a time where I went back to my school with something practical and tangible to either do myself or give to teachers to say, hey, I saw this awesome thing. You have to do this. It will revolutionize what's happening in your classroom. So I recognize that's really strong language, revolutionize. Maybe the exercise I'm going to show you won't do all of that. I hope that it will. Praise God if it does. It's something that our school has been doing for 3 or 4 years now, and we've really seen it revolutionize, change the way students perceive our topic this morning. So here's our agenda, what I hope to do. So I'm a Tolkien nerd by my passion. I love Middle Earth. So I had to call my exercise, it's a common placing exercise that we'll do together so you can get a flavor for it. And then we'll talk about what common placing is and how to do it with purpose, how to create a program that spans your whole school where there is a logical and coherent progression where what happens in one grade prepares students for what they're going to do in the next grade. We'll talk about what I call the four pillars of an effective program. What is your common placing program? What should it do? What does it need to do? How can it be that powerful tool for keeping truth preeminent in your classrooms? In true Tolkien form, I've identified four ogres on the battlefield that you will need to slay in order to make your common placing program the best it can be. And then I'll show you a little bit about our common placing guide that I put together to put in teachers' hands that they can then use to create that consistency across the whole school. And then hopefully at the end, I will save some time for questions. And I will do my best to give answers to said questions. So normally, we're going to jump into our exercise, but let me do just a little prep. So if you're an introvert like I am, you come to these conferences and you sit in the back and you hope to not have to talk to too many people. And then when you show up at a workshop like this and the speaker says, all right, we're going to do this fun interactive exercise where you have to get up into groups of four and talk to each other, you die inside a little bit. If I just did that to you, I apologize. But this exercise will require you to talk with each other just a little bit, not too much. But before I do that, so let me give you a little bit of preface. So when I do this in the classroom or I do it with a group of teachers, they don't know what's coming. You know that you've attended now. You've come to a workshop on common placing, so you know that's your topic. And so when I give you this thing, you have some idea that, oh, this guy's doing something to me that has something to do with common placing. Whereas when I unveil it on a group of students or our teachers, they don't know. And so you're not going to get the full effect this morning. So as you're reading through the questions, you kind of get an idea of what I'm up to. This is going to be your chance to role play. Put aside yourself and try to channel your ninth grade, 15-year-old self for just a moment and do the exercise. So TJ is going to pass out. Is Rollins here to help you? Okay. Here's what we're going to do. As TJ's passing them out, as she's passing those out, what you need to do is kind of look around you for a group of four people, yourself included. Okay, and then each group should have a secret envelope. Do not open the secret envelope yet. There's a golden ticket in there. Okay, and here's what you're going to do. So what you have is an excerpt from my favorite Tolkien story of Beren and Lúthien. It's a very short excerpt, even shorter thanks to the folks in the copy room at ACCS Central. They cut off a page, so the story, the excerpt you have, does end fairly abruptly. Sorry about that. But you can read through the page one, kind of get the flavor for what's happening, and then turn it over, and on the back is a set of questions. Answer your own set of questions to the best of your ability independently, okay? And everybody's going to do that. Yeah, she's still working. So go. You, those of you who have your hand out, you can go ahead and start reading. Okay, so the questions on the back you're going to do by yourself, and then there is a secret envelope that every group should have, a secret envelope. And it's not until everyone finishes their own questions on the back of their excerpt that you will then come back together as a group and then answer the question, open the secret envelope, take out the golden ticket, and do your best to answer the group questions. As she finishes handing those out, let me give you just a little bit of context of the story. So of Beren and Lúthien is Tolkien's love story. If you've ever seen his headstone, he under his name, he has the name Beren. Under Edith's name, he has the name Lúthien. He very much modeled the story on his own love of Edith. So what has happened in this story, Beren is a man. This has been after this apocalyptic battle called the Battle of Sudden Flame. Morgoth, the villain in the story, it has the upper hand. Beren, as a man, has fled the north. He's found his way into Doriath, which is the forest home of Lúthien, who is an elf. And the two fall in love. And of course, King Thingol is not super keen on the fact that Lúthien marries a man. So he tells Beren, you're not allowed to court my daughter, you're not allowed to marry my daughter, unless you can retrieve a Silmaril from the Iron Crown of Morgoth. So Morgoth has taken the Silmarils, which are the most beautiful created things in all of Middle-earth. He has stole them from their maker, Feanor, made an iron crown, put the three Silmarils in the crown, and Thingol tells Beren, unless you can get me a Silmaril from the Iron Crown of Morgoth, you can't marry Beren. So the two go on a quest for a Silmaril, and the part of the story where you're picking up is Beren is going to leave Lúthien behind, and he's going into Angband, where Morgoth is, to what he assumes is his own certain death. There's your context. Everybody has a copy? Okay, good. Okay, in the interest of time, it looks like most of you are far enough along to at least get the idea. Now go ahead and get into your small groups and open your secret envelope, pull out the golden ticket. There are two sets of questions. One is a small group, set of small group questions where you can dialogue a little bit about the story. And then there's a set of meta discussion questions, a discussion about the discussion. Go through those and see if there's anything you can glean from the exercise. And then we'll get back together as a class and talk about what you've seen. Okay, now move on to the meta discussion questions. What principles can you glean about your little small group discussion? All right, let's come back together as a class and do a quick debrief. First and foremost, what you might feel like you've been tricked. What was my trick? Anybody? Yes, exactly. There were two different sets of questions. Now, you can have a lot more fun with this with a group of 15-year-olds than I was able to have with you because you're fairly serious people and you, attended to the reading regardless, whereas 15-year-olds, they're going to, they're thinking about basketball practice that afternoon or the epic Fortnite battle they had the night before or what they're going to have for lunch or, what great movie they're going to go see this weekend. The point is, there's one set of questions that makes you attend to the text, and not just attend to it, but copy a passage from it. And then there's a second set of questions that is designed to take you in a totally different direction, which is what our minds are inclined to do anyways. I've had some great quotes or moments come out of this exercise. One teacher, Tom Velasco, who's he's probably about 6 foot tall, maybe 400 pounds, and his personality is actually bigger than he is even. I did this exercise with him, and he went through it, and he didn't know what I was doing, and he got to the end and it realized that there was a verse of embedded. That one was Booker T. Washington's "Cast Down Your Buckets" speech from the Atlanta Cotton Convention, and there's a parable in the middle. A proverb in the middle of it, and Tom, in his big gregarious way, was like, "I didn't even know there was a proverb in there," and everybody got a good laugh out of that. So the point being, if you were going to do this with a group of students, you could tailor the questions in a way that then leverages their interests. What you want to do is get their minds going in a different direction. One group attends to the text, the other group is distracted, and then they all try to come together. And I've never had a student go, "Oh, well, I was still able to talk about it really well and dialogue deeply and identify the themes or great ideas." That's never happened. They universally get the point. Which, the point is what? Attend to the text. There's a reason. We're not having you read the Aeneid or Paradise Lost or On the Incarnation for just the fun of it. It's because there are truths. Back to Doug's point this morning, there are truths there that will change you if you let them. So let's talk about commonplacing for just a moment. So if you're like me, I stumbled upon classical education very late in life. I was a classicist, loved the Greco-Roman world, but classical education was fairly new to me at 32-ish. And when I was first introduced to it, people kept talking about commonplacing. And I had no idea what that was. And I even asked some of them, "Well, what is that thing you're talking about?" And it became clear to me that they didn't really know what it was either. So a couple of years ago, I did a little bit of research. There's this great quote from Virginia Woolf that really resonates with anyone who has set out to start a commonplace book at one time or another. Listen to this. She writes, "Let us take down one of those old notebooks which we all have, at one time or another, had a passion for beginning. Most of the pages were blank, it is true, but at the beginning we shall find a certain number very beautifully covered with a strikingly legible handwriting. Here we have written down the names of great writers in their order of merit. Here we have copied out fine passages from the classics. And here, most interesting of all, lists of books that have actually been read, as the reader testifies with some youthful vanity by a dash of red ink." So that is a commonplace book. A book of a commonplace to record great quotes, ideas, passages that a reader encounters over their lifetime. And what we hope to do, as educators for sure, is avoid the trap that Miss Wolf fell into, which is starting but never forming the habit of commonplacing. When it comes to commonplacing, habit formation is incredibly important. That's why we start it all the way in kindergarten, really, copying down Bible verses or proverbs, and continue it all the way through 12th grade. There is a great, so I asked what is commonplacing, and they could kind of give me maybe a close idea, but in terms of, then I would ask, well, why do we do it? I couldn't get, that's where people would often get murky. There's a great comic strip that kind of gets at this idea. This is Pickles. Earl and his wife Opal, if you're familiar with this cartoon strip, it's great. So here's Earl's sitting down to read a book. Opal comes up and says, "What are you reading, Earl?" And he says, "Huck Finn." And she says, "Well, haven't you read that already?" And he said, "Yeah, several times." But as someone once said, a truly great book should be read in youth, again in maturity, and once more in old age. As a fine building should be seen by morning light and at noon and by moonlight. And she said, "Well, that's very profound." And he said, "Yeah. And besides, I don't remember a darn thing from the last time I read it." If your brain's as old as mine, that resonates. Here's the verse that Doug quoted this morning that I love to get in front of students. "Buy the truth and do not sell it." I remember it was I first encountered this proverb with a group of fourth graders. And when I read that, when we read that verse together, and I said, "You know, what does that mean?" I mean, they really grappled with, well, what does that mean? What would it mean to buy truth? What's the exhortation there? And it's to become a collector or a passionate seeker of truth. Not passive in our pursuit of truth, but to be actually active. And that's what part of what commonplacing helps us do is, instead of reading a text passively and then just getting done so they can move on to the next thing, they actually become active in looking for truth. That proverb reminds me of a story when I was, it must have been summer of 1992, probably. I was a big baseball fan growing up, baseball card collector, and I had went to the card shop, and there were a group of, this was Shaquille O'Neal's rookie year, there were a group of boys there, and they were just buying packs of Upper Deck basketball cards as quick as they could, because allegedly every box had a Shaquille O'Neal rookie in it. And so I come in, I was probably 18, come in, buy some baseball cards. I don't really like basketball, so I'm not caring. And then I got a baseball card that I wasn't interested in, so I told the owner, I was like, "Hey, I'll trade you this Kirby Puckett card for a pack of NBA cards, just for the fun of it." And the guy was like, "Okay, sure." So he grabbed a pack, handed it to me. I ripped it open, and the first card to come out was the Shaquille O'Neal rookie card. You should have seen the look on those boys' faces. I mean, they acted like I just stole their soul or something. Like, that kind of passionate pursuit of something. And then what? I mean, I still have that Shaquille O'Neal rookie, and there's no doubt if one of those boys would have gotten it, they would still have it. That's the idea behind pursuing, buy the truth and do not sell it. So there are four or five reasons, things that commonplacing does for us. Let me scroll ahead here. In principle, commonplacing has been around really time immemorial. I mean, you can very easily imagine Marcus Aurelius sitting down and copying Cicero or passages from Cicero or passages from Cato to use in his own declamation. So it's not a new thing, definitely very classical in its origins, became especially prominent in the medieval period. Luminaries like Milton, we know for a fact Milton kept a commonplace book. Da Vinci kept a commonplace book. John Locke kept a commonplace book. In fact, published an article, if this isn't indicative of the culture shift from the 17th century to now, John Locke published an article on his own method for developing or for organizing commonplace books, which is what we as a school have organized our method on. Compare that with now, where the culture drivers, instead of publishing an article on how they organize their commonplace book, it's Justin Bieber tweeting about wanting to fight Tom Cruise in the Octagon. I don't know if you heard about that, but talk about totally random and kind of a sad state of affairs. So, here is when you ask why commonplace, and especially when you're talking to your students, there are four really good reasons for commonplacing. One of them gets back to the Pickles comic strip. It serves as a reader's memory. the long view, or where we hope to get with our students, is that they, by the time they graduate, they have 4, 5, or 6 volumes of commonplace quotes that they can easily go back to. So you're not like poor Earl that has to read Huck Finn 3 times because by the time you pick it up again, you can't remember what the story was about. When you are preparing or you want to be, you know, interact with great literature, you don't necessarily have to go back and read Huck Finn. You go to your commonplace book and thumb through it. And reading the words that you copied, that triggering then memories of the days from Mr. Gerber's 9th grade class when you read Huck Finn together and you had these great conversations about liberty and slavery and justice and equality. That's what we're looking for. So it serves as the reader's memory. Now, as soon as you say that to a student, I've encountered this several times, you will too, we live in the information age. Why do I need to spend all of this time copying stuff down when I can just go Google it? Google's my memory. Why do I need a commonplace book? We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Another thing that commonplacing does is it demands attentive reading. So if you're like me, just naturally, I pick up a book, I start reading, and unless it's Tolkien, my mind quickly wanders in 1,000 different directions. I can't tell you the number of times on the flight here I picked up a new book, and I was trying to and the number of times I had to go back and reread a paragraph or a page I just read because my mind wasn't, I was passively reading it, not actively reading it. Whereas when you then infuse your reading program with commonplacing, and they know they're coming to the text hunting for some great quote, great idea, a virtue that's being illuminated, some kind of conflict, some kind of change, then they become active. It's a little bit like an Easter egg hunt in a way. So it demands attentive reading. It requires engagement and meditation on a text, and this is what the one exercise kind of gets at. If you just read it passively and you don't think deeply about what's being said, then you come to discussion the next day and everybody else is ready if they've done their due diligence, if they've thought about the text, if they've meditated on it, if they've looked for the great themes, ideas, virtues in it, they're ready to discuss and you come to the gunfight unarmed because you just read it to check the box and move on to the next thing. And then commonplacing, this is just a kinesthetic fact. Well, probably the best, maybe my science teacher, Mr. Hosier, keeps telling me, studies show the best way to memorize something is to copy it down. That practice of copying it from one place into another place is one of the best ways to remember anything. When I have students, you know, if we're working memory work with them or something, getting out the individual whiteboards, having them write down, erase, write down again, that's the best way to memorize something. So, interacting with a great text, Baron and Luthien, Song of Parting, writing it down. Was there anybody who did that diligently and was able to at least get semi-close in quoting some of it? Yeah, good. Okay, so in setting up our program, there are what we identified 4 pillars or 4 really important aspects of an effective commonplacing program. And all of these illustrations on the slides, these actually came from our student commonplace books. So now in the instance... In the interest of full disclosure, it's pretty much 2 girls who I borrowed from mostly, a sophomore girl and an 11th a junior girl. Don't let me, act like we don't have junior high boys whose commonplace book is kind of a microcosm of them, a little bit disordered, kind of chaotic, kind of a mess, honestly. But we do then, there's a turn that happens in the upper school where kids really start investing themselves in their commonplace books, and hopefully you can see some of that here. So for example, this is one of the assignments our junior teacher did was to have them create a literature timeline that's part of their commonplace book. And this student did that by drawing a self-portrait of herself with all of the books that she's read across our whole curriculum, and it's part of her commonplace book. So the very first pillar is, I mean, this is fundamental dynamic of human nature. Without a vision, the people perish. If you as a teacher or an administrator are not constantly casting the vision for commonplacing, it will quickly get off course. So a way to do that is doesn't have to be my exercise. You can take it, alter it, change it, have one similar, and put it into your curriculum. We have all of our ninth graders do that exercise. Really early in the year, our ninth grade teacher does that with them. And because it's in more of a controlled environment, because you know your 15-year-olds and you can ask better questions, it works incredibly well. You get great small group discussions where kids say, yeah, those students who had to copy it down were way better prepared to talk about it than I was. Getting your faculty on board, and that's where your administration comes in. If administrators see commonplacing as ancillary or elective or ad hoc, then students are going to see it as elective and ad hoc. Student commitment. So not just telling students, I mean, this is the end game, really. Not just telling them they have to do it, but trying to cultivate in them a love for doing it. If you can do that, like someone was able to do with Britta at some point, that's when you really win. But there are some levers you can pull to help cultivate a love in students for commonplacing. Make it a regular part of your assessments. So if you have a test, there's two books you can use on your test. Bring in your commonplace book, bring in your Bible. I want you quoting every test, certainly an essay test, but also if you can do oral tests, you have got to pull out your commonplace book and read quotes to me. Don't tell me what Virgil said. Show me what Virgil said. Discussions. I mean, that's a great way to pull everyone into discussions to make sure everyone is participating, is in every discussion. Everybody has to read at least one commonplace. And it's also a good way to start your discussions if you don't have a great question that's driving that particular discussion. Have everybody pull them out and say, hey, Johnny, what commonplace did you find last night? And then use that as a conversation starter. And then allowing some students, we shoot for uniformity, but then also allow for a little bit of individualization. So this project was a perfect example. Mrs. Patchen didn't script, you have to do your timeline this way. She allowed for students to use their gift, bring a little bit of creativity to their commonplace, and that's what she got. Okay, pillar number two, consistency. And this is where the Ambrose School has struggled for years. And again, in the interest of full disclosure, we haven't totally slain this dragon. Teachers, especially if you're in the upper school world, they tend to be strongly independent, fiercely independent, very opinionated people, a little bit strong-willed. So you have to get them on board. But what you're looking for is a coherent program that stretches across some part of your school, K to 12, 7 to 12, 9 to 12, where what they do in ninth grade prepares them for what they're going to do in 10th grade, which then prepares them for what they're going to do in 11th grade. So there's several ways to establish consistency, how they organize it. So most commonplaces, commonplace books are by text. So when you're reading Paradise Lost, you just start from beginning to end, and commonplace just from Paradise Lost. We are in the process of transitioning to a topical organization, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. That presents some challenges, but it also presents some huge opportunities. So we centered ours around the virtues, the great ideas, and treasured passages. So to say you're teaching classical humanities, and you have one of your great ideas or virtues is love. And to see how love has shifted, or the cultures have defined love differently from, say, Ovid's Ars Amoris to Augustine's On the Morals of the Catholic Church. When you have those quotes right next to each other, I mean, it illuminates in a powerful way the way that Christ changed Roman culture, for sure. Frequency, that's another thing that is really important, I think. Especially my world's the upper school world, so we had teachers doing all kinds of things. Some teachers were like super faithful, commonplace every night, or two commonplaces every night, and then some teachers would be, you know, maybe do a commonplace this week, or, you know, let's try to have two commonplaces done by the end of the quarter, that kind of thing. Like, if you're not doing that, if it's not a consistent practice, you won't be cultivating the habit. And that's what, that's what we're shooting for. Consistency school-wide. You also want, in one way to do, to cultivate that habit is to have commonplace books graded. For student accountability. That's not my favorite way to do it, because then it communicates to students that the reason that they do commonplacing is to get the grade, and that's not what we want. What we want is to get to cultivate in them a love for commonplacing, but then also an understanding that this is a powerful, powerful way in which they can encounter ideas that will shape their hearts and minds. I mean, that's what we're looking for. And formatting, that's okay. Usage is probably the most important pillar. Again, if students perceive that commonplace is ancillary to the curriculum and not a core part of the class, they will treat it as ancillary and elective. They'll choose not to do it. So what you want, I mean, what we're endeavoring to do, what we're trying to do is, through the one exercise, I mean, show them that this is a practice that has, that will reap benefits, produce fruit. But then, once they understand that what they do in seventh grade is producing, will be a resource for them when they get to their thesis projects in 11th and 12th grade. So in 12th grade, they do civics questions. So if they can go back to what they read, you don't have to reread the Republic. You've just commonplaced on it all. Go back and pull out your commonplace book. Turn to citizenship. Boom! There, you've just done half of your thesis research. If you can communicate that to your students, watch out. The commonplace book's pages will be on fire. Teachers dedicating class time to commonplacing, which you don't want to do. This has been a struggle for us. What you don't want to do is assign a reading. Okay, so we're reading the Aeneid, and we'll be done in 3 weeks. In 3 weeks, turn in your commonplace books, and I want to see 30 commonplaces. If you do that, what's going to happen? Exactly. You guys all know 16-year-olds very well, too. What they will do is they will procrastinate. They will wait till the night before the commonplace book is due, and they will be up till 1:30 in the morning copying out their 30 commonplace. That just, it took what could have been beautiful and powerful and supportive of what you do in the classroom, and it made it drudgery. It was totally counterproductive to what you hope to do. So that means you've got to bring commonplace books into every discussion. They should be a core element of all of your class discussions. Assessments, same thing. We talked about that. And when students understand that they're a thesis resource, that'll be super powerful. Organization, we talked about this a bit. The most important thing, I think, is that you organize your books in a way that supports your program. So for us, we're a quasi-great books school. So we organize our commonplace books around the great ideas and the virtues. But if you're a church school and you want to instead organize it, if you're a Lutheran school and you want to organize it around the large catechism or the Westminster Catechism, something like that, you can do that too. There's nothing wrong, I don't think. We've chosen to do it topically. If you won't do it by text, I think that's probably fine. The point being, doesn't matter what your plan is, just have a plan. Don't have your eighth grade teacher doing something that then your ninth grade teacher is not doing. Okay, let's move on to the ogres on the battlefield. This is another great quote by John Locke, found in his A New Method for Commonplacing. It's fairly dense, but stick with me. At the entrance, indeed, upon any study, when the judgment is not sufficiently confirmed, nor the stock of knowledge over large, so that the students are not well acquainted with what is worth collecting, scarce anything is extracted, but what will be useful for a little while. Because as the judgment grows ripe, those things are despised which before were held in esteem. Yet it is service to have collections of this kind, both that students may learn the art of putting things in order, as also the better retain what they read. Who can unpack that for us a bit? His point is profound, yet very dense. Yes, ma'am.
As we mature, we put a different value on things.
Okay, good. What are the things we tend to value when we're younger? I mean, you all work with 13-year-olds.
Fun.
Okay, yeah, fun.
Right.
Like,
yeah,
exact things that are entertaining. As we get older, we mature, we ripen, to use his language. What kind of things do we gravitate towards? Entertainment, maybe still a little bit, but... Yeah, things that resonate with our life experience, great ideas, mature themes. I mean... Just ask a group of 16-year-olds, how many of you played Fortnite for 3 hours last night? And then if I were to ask you all the same thing, I mean, that was pretty illustrative, I think, of different. His point being, and our teachers struggle with this because they breathe the postmodern air also. The point being, it's okay to prescribe commonplaces to students to some extent or another. Don't be sheepish about saying, yes, you're going to copy down the Song of Parting. Why? Because it's beautiful. because they might not appreciate it. And that's okay. That's John Locke's whole point. The point being, because it's in the air that we breathe, one of the things that students will struggle with is coming to commonplacing, not understanding what it is, and associating it with journaling. Like, this is my chance to express myself, to talk about what's going on in my head, what's going on in my heart. And that's not, journaling, I mean, has its place, but that's not what a commonplace book is. What a commonplace book is the realize, back to Doug's talk this morning, the realization that there are transcendent truths in the world that we as educators, facilitators, are bringing our students into contact with the hope that as they encounter them, it will change them and they will come to love them. Like, my best advice as a parent, don't give kids what they want. Give them what's good, and they'll come to want that. That's what we're trying to do in commonplacing. And that, on occasion, will require you to prescribe. Don't copy down verse 13 and 14. Copy down lines 101 and 102. Don't hesitate to do that kind of thing. Okay, another thing that is difficult is getting your faculty on board, because it takes time, it takes organization, it takes planning, it takes commitment, and if they're not on board, it's going to wobble. We talked about a lot of that. Keeping it daily, carving out committed class time. We require our faculty, at least in the upper school, to keep their own commonplace book. The teacher becomes like the master. If you tell students that it's serious and they ought to do it, you ought to do it. Also, the bad news, you ought to do it also. Assessment and turnaround. You've got a class of 20. You collect the commonplace books to grade them. They sit on your desk for a month, and then you don't get them back to the students so that they can commonplace. I mean, you have to develop a system, whether it's a TA checking them, you checking them in class, having them take a picture of their commonplaces and texting them to you or emailing them to you. Get creative, but you have to turn them around quickly, and then getting them included in all of the curriculum. And bringing students to love commonplacing. It has to be part of your culture. Keeping the vision in front of them, we talked about that. Keep a portfolio. So take, as you develop your program, take pictures of beautiful student work and show it to your kids. This is what we want our commonplace books to look like. If you're teaching medieval humanities, do illuminated manuscripts in the commonplace book. So here's how we have organized ours. And this, the whole document, it's about 20 pages long. The ACCS folks have told me they will put it on the MRC, the Member Resource Center, so you can get ours, look at it, borrow it, copy it, whatever. Really, the important things are that it's a two-year cycle starting in the upper school. 7th and 8th grade have a book. 9th and 10th grade have a book. 11th and 12th grade have a book. It's organized. It's a kind of a three-part organization. We have a virtues section, a great ideas section, and a treasured passages section, so that there is a section where students can copy down the verses or the passages that they especially like. And we've covered most of that in one way or another. Just the point being, here's the dragon. If you can slay this dragon, you're good. Cultivating a love in students for commonplacing, with the idea being not that they just do it at your school and then when they graduate, they're done, but I love it when parents and students come back to me and say that they are still commonplacing. I just had a mom last week tell me, oh, both of my daughters still commonplace, and they graduate, the youngest graduated 4 years ago. All right, that is pretty much all of our time. I'll hang out up here for just a minute or two. If you have any questions, yes, ma'am. Two slides back? Yeah. I'll hang out for a moment. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to come up, and I'll do my best to answer them.